The Old Testament reading for this 21st Sunday after Pentecost is from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is a vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away with his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all the days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading is from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Gospel according to St. Mark, the 10th chapter. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children with lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Putting aside a passion account for a second, the 10th chapter of Mark is probably the most important section of the gospel for modern Christians to hear. I say that because it is Jesus' teaching directly against almost everything we believe by default. It opened 2 weeks ago with Jesus' teaching on marriage and human sexuality. How is physical love, eros, rightly ordered? And what responsibilities are embedded in that order? Then last week, the rich young ruler inquired Jesus about eternal life. How is love of material items rightly ordered? What we love and how we love forms our souls, or disforms our souls. And the modern relationship to physical love and to our material prosperity, at least if you really hold up Jesus as teacher and Lord, does great harm to our souls. And you don't have to point very far to see the proof in front of our eyes. A culture that isn't reproducing itself. 2.1 children would be reproduction, and we were at 1.5 last year. Is telling you the state of its soul. A culture that freaks out over a virus, but blithely accepts deaths of despair. Lets the Sackler family, the owners of Purdue Pharmaceuticals and the makers of the opioid crisis, get away with it, is telling the state of its soul. Culture that produces homeless tent cities in every major city of the nation, full of people who have just tapped out and crap in the street, is telling you the state of its soul. Culture that demands the right to kill 1 million babies a year is telling you the state of its soul. Dorian Gray's picture might look better. These are the temporal results of misordered love. Even though our material wealth has become staggering, collectively, is there anything we can't buy? If we are collectively talking about spending $5.5 trillion, what can't you buy for that? I think Jesus might say, your souls. Go get a picture of your grandparents at your age and compare. Who is richer? And in what ways? Our gospel text today is the aftermath of the rich young man going away sorrowful. And it builds on Jesus' thoughts about wealth and how they have always been against everything that we tend to think. Jesus looks around at the man leaving and his disciples' faces reacting to this. And he tells them how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were flabbergasted. They took wealth as the sign of God's favor, not simply a matter of fortune. Wealth was proof of character. And we tend to think the same way today. The American upper middle classes would never say so. They deny it. Yet they think they have won the meritocracy. They have merit. But talking about it is gauche. The American lower classes are the ones who buy into the prosperity gospel, which is directly believing that character is rewarded by God with money. They share the same beliefs. Riches are the sign of God's favor. But Jesus responds to those dumbfounded looks of his disciples, children. You small, foolish things who don't understand anything. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's a massive difference in the way that we naturally view wealth as a reward for good character and the way wealth is viewed by the kingdom. And this is Jesus telling us to think about this deeply. Why? Why is wealth so dangerous to our souls? First, I think you have to say that wealth in this world fixes our hearts here. The rich young man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. He was not willing to correctly order his love of God over what his wealth would buy him here and now. And at least proverbially, the richer one is, the more one is connected to this world. The more one's loves are disordered away from God and the neighbor, the things that you can buy, maybe even your neighbor. What the teacher of Ecclesiastes says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage is that to the owner but to see them with eyes? The full stomach of the rich will not let them sleep. The one who is given, the more worries that come with that, the more mouths to feed. And the more those worries distract us from the fate of our souls. And the really advanced cases of this, you can get used to all of those eyes looking at you and thinking that providence depends upon your actions. They can't do without me. The usurping of the place of God. The second thing I would say is that our natural view, that wealth is the outcome, gets it backwards. In the kingdom, wealth is a test of character. It's the responsibility. The natural way that we think about wealth is that everything that is ours is completely ours to do with as we desire. We are completely libertarian, if not libertine, about our money. And if our wealth was the rewards of character, you might be right. But everything that we have comes from the providence of God. He gives me my clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all that I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. Whatever we have has been given to us by God. And the more we have, the more responsibility we have to use it properly. In the kingdom, How we use what has been given to us forms and reveals our character and soul. And the more we have been given, the greater the temptation to use it selfishly, to build up ourselves, to tear down our barns and to build bigger ones and eat, drink, and be merry, forgetting God and our neighbor. The disciples were exceedingly astonished. Then who can be saved? Jesus had completely flipped their understanding of wealth. And if we hear this as all law, the disciples had the right answer. There's no way that we could use it ever all correctly. We're just too sinful. And our staggering wealth just piles it up higher, like Sodom or the Canaanites. I mean, I'm pretty sure that if you just let me go naturally, I could justify buying a Mercedes-Benz. All my friends are driving Porsches, so I've got to get one. But here, at the moment of despair that we'll never get this right, is when Jesus proclaims the gospel. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. The soul that trusts in its possessions can't be saved. Because we come into this world with nothing, and we leave it with nothing. Nothing that we do will give us anything to purchase eternal life with. And that's true for a pauper and for a king. Although it's probably easier for the pauper to understand it. We meet our Creator with nothing of our own. But in Christ, the Father has given us everything. Everything that his, is ours. The kingdom is not attained by merit. If you are entering the kingdom by works, by what you could earn, you better figure out how to get a camel through the eye of a needle. But the kingdom is given to us. We are willing to accept it as a gift. We accept it as the beggars we all are. Jesus told the rich young man to give it all away and follow me. And he offered an offer that the rich young man walked away from. It was too much. He perceived the price of this was too dear. But Peter, always the blunt one, has the question. Peter and those disciples had left everything and followed. Who is right? Is the rich young man right, and I've been hustled? Or did I make the right choice? The only way to know is to understand what the offer is. What exactly is the kingdom that we receive by grace through faith? And Jesus answers Peter rather clearly. And it's something that I think the modern church needs to hear if it's truly the church. Because we tend to think of this place or the larger church in general as a voluntary society. I can choose this one or that one or that one or none of them and still be a Christian. But that's not Jesus' conception. The kingdom in this world can be costly. For most Christians, at most times and places, it's been very costly. Accepting Jesus on marriage and sexuality earns the enmity of the world. Accepting Jesus on money earns the enmity of the world. As Jesus said elsewhere, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother," so on. The kingdom divides natural families. The kingdom is also able to provide brothers and sisters and mothers and children. The church, in Jesus' conception, is his family. And you don't get to choose your family. At least, we don't. Christ has chosen his family from before all time. And this might be something that we've lost in the modern church. Look around. This is not a voluntary society that you can take or leave. This is a family, more so than flesh and blood. Because through persecutions, yes, he says, "Those shall come also." And through the enmity of the world and the loss of the things the world deems as of highest value, this is what shall last. This is what enters the age to come. Church proper is already part of that age to come. What do we get? What exactly is the kingdom? Eternal life with the saints of all times and in all places. The treasure of heaven and the foretaste of it here and now. Jesus considered this worthy of giving up everything and going to the cross to save it. The rich young man didn't see it. What do we see? Amen.